So Matthew chapter 1, what we had gone through last week exactly was Gabriel had just come to Mary, and he had told her that, hey, you're going to be having a baby, and she was all excited about it, and she ended up, you know, we see the song of Mary in the book of Luke, and she praised the Lord greatly for what was going on. Now, Mary is about probably 14 or 15 years old at this point when the angel came to her and said she was going to have a baby. But she was also betrothed to Joseph, right? And we talked about the three stages of marriage during that time was you had an engagement where the parents of the bride and groom would get together and kind of make an agreement, saying, yeah, your son's good enough for my daughter and your daughter's good enough for my son and vice versa. And, you know, what can this family contribute to the marriage and, you know, to make sure they get started on the right foot? And so that's the engagement period. Now, the betrothal happens when the bride and the groom, right, they agree to it all. And that's when the betrothal starts. And generally, there's about a year of time passes during the betrothal time, where they almost act like they're husband and wife, but the marriage is not conceived, if you will. So there's that part hasn't taken place yet. So that's the part where Mary and Joseph were. They were betrothed, right? They were passing engagement. They were betrothed. And all of a sudden, the angel came to Mary and said, hey, you're going to be having a baby. And she can't believe it, you know, but she is also trusting in the Lord. You know, her actions after Gabriel's announcement show us that she was trusting in the Lord. She was fine with it, right? And then she was happy about it. And this is about when Mary became pregnant by the Holy Spirit, her cousin Elizabeth was about 6 months pregnant with John the Baptist. And so Mary was excited and she traveled. She wanted to travel to go see Elizabeth. And when she traveled about 80 to 100 miles, roughly, from Nazareth there out to the hills of Judea. It was about 80 to 100 miles. And it said when Mary came into the presence of Elizabeth, it says that the Holy Spirit, that little John the Baptist was filled by the Holy Spirit. And he jumped in the womb. You know, he was happy at the presence of Jesus. And it says Elizabeth was also filled with the Spirit. And she made this big proclamation, you know, blessing Mary, you know, that she was going to be blessed among women and all these other things. So that kind of brings us up to date here in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. And this is kind of the Christmas story. I mean, this is something we've just kind of gone over, so we'll go over it briefly. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. Now, one thing I want to look at here is that Joseph, from a man's point of view or from society's point of view, they were in the betrothal period. They were not to have a marital relations yet during this time. That's not how it was. So when Mary all of a sudden pops up pregnant, Joseph, like I said, from society's point of view, Joseph had every right to break the betrothal. He could have easily said, hey, what are you doing? Are you running around on me? You know, who is the guy? You know, whatever. You all know that drama that could have happened. But that's not what he did. It's interesting here. It calls Joseph a just man in verse 19. It says, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man. Right? Like I said, being just from society's point of view, he could have maintained his reputation, if you will, and said, you know what? I'm just. I don't know where this baby came from. You know, I'm going to put Mary away. And she would be shamed, basically, for the rest of her life. But what she did on the other hand is, being just, he did what the Lord told him to do, didn't he? It says, and not wanting to make her a public example. And one thing I think is so neat about this is he's protecting the image of his wife, if that makes sense. He's protecting her reputation. There's a lot of neat things, a lot of neat responsibilities that go with being a husband. But one of those things is making sure you protect your wife. Right? We see a good example here with Joseph. He's protecting Mary's reputation. You know, there's been times, I remember my mom used to tell me when I was little, she said, it doesn't matter if let's say that you're in a group setting, right, and there's a husband and wife there, and they're having a discussion with some people, and let's say that your wife says something wrong that's on an issue that's more than light, if that makes sense, not just a regular issue, but your wife says something wrong. My mom told me, she said, you always agree with your wife, even though you think she's wrong. And I was like, why? That don't make any kind of sense to me, right? This is during my rebellious years, so I had some... I was, you know, kind of hot about this. I'm like, well, that don't make any sense, Mom. You know, you got to tell the truth and stuff like this. But, you know, as the years have gone on, what would be more important? You know, showing a support for your wife, and my mom told me this, you can pull her aside later, you know, and fix this. But in the group of other people, you don't make her feel bad. And I was like, come on, Mom, that's silly, right? But now that I'm older, I understand that. Goodness, you know, as I've gotten to love my wife, I understand the importance of wanting her to always feel happy, to always feel secure, to not sit back and wonder if I'm going to have her back or not. Yeah, I might not agree with it at the time, but what's more important, really, in the grand scheme of things? that she maintains her security with me and her trust with me, or that I bring out the truth somehow, right? I'll let her deal with that. If she wants to fix that situation where she misspoke, then great, right? And vice versa, the same thing should be, it should happen the same way, the other way around, right? Respect your husband's wives and don't point them out in the midst of other people, especially, I mean, if it's something silly, like, you know, you got the score of the game wrong, that's different. But if it's on a bigger issue, you know, always support each other. But David did that. He says, and being a just man, and like I said, sometimes when we look at that, we might think, well, being just, he should have put her away in society's eyes. But in God's eyes, he wanted to be just, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. Right? He protected Mary, you know, not just physically, if you will, but he protected her heart. He protected her reputation and her confidence. He didn't want anybody speaking ill about Mary. He wanted to protect her. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And what Jesus means basically is God is our salvation, basically, is what Jesus means. So that's, you know, he's going to live by his namesake, the Holy Spirit is telling Joseph. Verse 22 says, so all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Right? What a reputation, if you will, what a high speaking or high riding, if that makes sense, of who Joseph was. Not only was he a just man and wanting to protect his wife to be, if you will, because like I said, it's not completely official yet. But at the same time, even after that, even once they were married, he still stayed away from Mary until she had the baby. Now think of what an honorable thing, right? Men, I'm not trying to. I know we got some younger ears here, but I mean that's a hard thing for a guy. Goodness sake, you're there married for goodness, you know, for crying out loud, you know, newlyweds, you know, of all that. But he says he waited until Jesus was born. You know, that speaks pretty highly of Joseph here. You know, a lot of character, if you will. Right. So that's, you know, Jesus is born here. Now we're gonna move over to Luke chapter 2. Right. And it says the prophecy was fulfilled, and if you're wondering, that prophecy is found back in Isaiah chapter 7. You know, that the Lord said, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. It's another common reading of the Christmas story. And since Christmas was just, you know, what was it, yesterday or something? Just, you know, recently. I don't want to go too much into that story. So we're going to go over to Luke chapter 2 and continue on, like I said, chronologically with this study. So going back to Luke chapter 2, it says, and it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Now verses 1 through 20, again, is another common reading for the Christmas story. It goes through and tells about everything that happened, you know, with Mary and Joseph looking for an inn, and they couldn't find an inn. So long story short, they ended up laying Jesus in a manger. The angels came to the shepherds by night. You know, we know that song. The angels came to the shepherds. They're out there in the middle of nowhere. One thing I like about this area in Chase City is it gets really dark on some nights. If the moon's not out, it is dark outside. And if you want to go outside and look at the stars, they're bright. I'm telling you, and we love it. You know, it's very quiet. Imagine if you were out here watching your dog or something, or sheep. I don't think anybody here watches sheep. But imagine if you were out there all night, you know, from all the time. That was your job, watching sheep, days on end, nights on end, looking out for the sheep. And all of a sudden, you got these angels coming out there. Now, one thing that we talked a little bit about last week is that one of the common sayings, that things that angels say when they come around is fear not, right? Don't be afraid. Why? Because every time an angel comes around, people are scared. You know, something, man, there's an angel here. Fall on my face, you know, and I can't move. I'm so scared. And what do I do? And the angel has to remind people, hey, don't be afraid. You know, and I made that comment last week that, you know, Hallmark, and it's nothing against them. They make whatever kind of art they want on their little cards. But sometimes when we think of angels, we might think of little naked babies, you know, flying around with wings and little heart-shaped bow and arrow. You know, that's not what an angel was. But, you know, if we see in the Bible, when angels came around, they almost always had to say, fear not. Why? Because the people that they were appearing to were greatly afraid by their appearance. You know, something about them, there was something so great about the appearance of angels that caused people great fear. So they had to remind people, fear not, right? And the angels came and they told the shepherds, you're going to find a baby lying in a manger, you know, and he's the Son of God. And that brings us all the way up to verse 21 of chapter 2 here. Like I said, I don't mean to make little of that story, but you know, we've just kind of gone through Christmas, and I don't think there's much reason to really spend a lot of time there. But verse 21, it says, "Then when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb." Now, this 8 days is important because it shows the devotion, if you will, of Mary and Joseph in their religion of their day, if that makes sense. It's still the same religion, but this is also before the new covenant. Before Jesus died on the cross, those devoted to God, they still followed the Levitical law. And if they didn't, if they broke the law, if they fell into sin, that's why they had to go give sacrifices at the temple. Right? One thing we see here about Mary and Joseph, they were following the eight-day rule, if you will, that you find back in Leviticus, is that after 8 days, you were to take your sons in to be circumcised. Well, where does that come from? Right? If you go all the way back in the book of Genesis, you'll see the story of Moses. And when of Abraham. And when you look back there in the story of Abraham, when God called him, God says one of the things you have to do to be marked, if you will, for children of Israel is you and your sons all have to be circumcised. Right? And I don't think Abraham was very excited about that. But you know what? His desire to follow the Lord and wanting to live under the law of the Lord in the Old Testament, they said this is what needed to be done. So Abraham did that, and that carried on with the children of Israel. Right? And like I said, that's an Old Testament teaching. That's in the Levitical law. Right? Now, of course, in today's family, I've had this question before. I even heard this question asked on the radio. I was like, that's a pretty interesting question for a radio program. But is that still biblical? Is circumcision still biblical? And I mean, yeah, it's biblical in the sense that if you want to follow the Levitical law, but it's not something required of us. Paul talks about this in the book of Romans, that you know what? And he's talking to Pharisees, he's talking to Jews when he's saying this kind of thing, that people that want to argue this point about circumcision, if you're not circumcised, you're not following the Lord, because there was a sect of new Christians that were trying to make some of the Gentiles go to the temple and get circumcised. Because he said, if you didn't do this, then you weren't really a Christian. But Paul set him straight. He said, no, this is not what is going on. He says, if you think circumcision is that big of a deal, right, then you have to look at it and the way that God looks at it. In your spirit, he says, by coming to Christ through faith, he says that's the same thing. That's separating yourself to God. And that's a very brief explanation of how Paul explained it. Because if you ever read the book of Romans, and hopefully you do, it's a pretty wordy text, right? There used to be some law schools, and I think there maybe still are some out there, but one of the required readings for law schools used to be the book of Romans. I don't know if y'all knew that. Yeah, they had to read the book of Romans because the book of Romans, the way it's laid out by Paul, of course, but it's laid out in such a way that it brings an argument. It attacks an argument and wants to prove a point, and Paul does it from so many angles that lawyers would have to read this during law school, and they would say, if you want to prove a point and you don't know how to do it, look at this guy's example. This will kind of get you started on how to think and how to prove a point, how to construct an argument. And the way Paul constructed the argument in the book of Romans was complete. That's kind of what the point was. These law schools would say, hey, go read that book. Read it over and over until you understand what the writer was talking about, how he proved his point. He attacked it when he wanted to prove a point. He attacked it from every single angle till nothing was left to question. He proved his point. That's kind of what I mean to say with that. So when Paul talked about that, he attacked that issue, you know, from a couple of different angles. He talked about it from a faith point of view, from God's point of view, and different things like that, saying that if you want to follow the circumcision, go ahead. But don't think that's what salvation is. And you can take that issue to many other things. Baptism. Some people say that you can't be saved without baptism, right? I can understand why people would argue that way, but it's not the water that saves you. Right, Paul talks about that also in the New Testament. It's not what saves you. Baptism is not what saves you. Right, it's the washing and it's the repentance of your sin, which means turning from your sin and following God. Right, that's what it is. I know a lot of times we'll throw in there, you know, our little sinner's prayer, if you will, and don't miscommunicate this. When I say the sinner's prayer is not biblical, I'm not saying it's not proper to do. That's not what I'm saying. The sinner's prayer is just not biblical in the sense that the Bible doesn't say we even have to pray. During that time of our salvation. I mean, you will inevitably, but there's not some special structured prayer that has to be uttered in order for you to be saved. The Bible says we can call upon the name of the Lord. I've heard guys call upon the name of the Lord before and be saved, right? And that's all they did. Jesus saved me. That was enough, right? And I've seen that happen before, and it was, you know, during times of great stress, you know, when I've seen this happen. But I tell you, they were saved after that, You know, by you look at their testimonies today and how they live today versus how they. Oh my goodness! One person came to my mind. This guy, if you ever been in, around like football teams or a bunch of soldiers in the barracks when it's only guys and the way they can party it up and just the things that they can do, just the lifestyles that they can live, right? I knew a guy like this, and he's from Ohio, and the worst guy that I've ever known in my life, even to this day. Just the stuff that he would get into, the things that he would do, he would shock everybody else there, all the other soldiers, you know, when I was in the military. He would shock them by some of the sinful acts that he would commit. He went home on leave one Christmas, and, you know, they was already planning when he get back, he was going to come back a week early so they could party it up before we had to go back to work on from vacation. Well, he went home for a week on Christmas, came back. Guess what he came back doing? Knocking on doors in the barracks. Dude, who is this guy? You know, who is it? Long story short, when this guy was home on Christmas for that week, he went home, somehow got saved, right? I wasn't really good friends with him, so I didn't hear the whole story, but he was different. He stopped drinking. He stopped doing all that stuff. And he was the worst guy in the barracks, I'm telling you. The worst. The worst guy that you can imagine and multiply that. But the Lord saved him. And what he did for the rest of the time that I was worked with him in the military, he was witnessing everybody. He was telling everybody about the Lord. Nobody could believe it because they knew who he was. They knew that he was the worst of the worst, if you will. You know, the party king, if you want to look at it that way. Man, the Lord changed him. You know, and he's a youth leader out in somewhere in northern Ohio now. You know, he leads teenagers. You know, and he's married. He's got a family. You know, just a shining example for the Lord. But you know what? When it comes to salvation, you know, it's turning from sin. Repentance means basically doing a 180, turning away from sin completely and walking towards the Lord. That's what repentance is. Sometimes we get the definition of repentance, meaning that it means to say you're sorry. And I guess it can be, but repentance is an act more than words. Repentance is turning away from something, you know, walking towards the Lord. So, you know, when we see when Paul's talking about salvation, he makes sure to make that point known. That repentance is not these actions that we do. It's not turning to the Lord in salvation. It's not circumcision. It's not baptism. It's not all this stuff. It's basically what it is. It's turning away from your sin and choosing to follow the Lord. That's what salvation is. And in doing that, the Lord gives you salvation. That's how it all works. It's a very basic explanation of it. You know, and you can go into, I mean, goodness, they teach college courses, you know, on salvation. You can go into this explanation and really bring it out into hours upon hours of explanation in Scripture. But basically, that's how salvation works, right? So, but Mary and Joseph there in verse 21, they were still devout to the religion of their day. I call it the religion of their day because obviously, once Jesus died on the cross, all, you know, many things changed. There was a new covenant, but they still followed that. And verse 22 says, "And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him right in the capital H there. They brought Jesus to the Jerusalem to present him to the Lord." Verse 23, as it is written, the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. You know, they went there and they basically what this is a baby dedication. That's basically what this is. And there in verse 23, it says, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy of the Lord. You know, many people choose to do this today. I know we did it with our son, all of our kids. You know, you have a child, you dedicate it to the Lord. We kind of make it a thing. We do it at church and kind of make a little mini celebration. And I'm not talking about baptizing a baby. I'm just saying that, you know, we bring the baby and publicly we state before the Lord that, hey, we're dedicating our child to you. You know, before the church, as the church is our witness, we make a dedication to bring him up in the ways of the Lord or our children. And that's kind of what a baby dedication is nowadays. And in the same sense, that's what it was back in these times, except it also came with the sacrifice. Verse 25, now they're in the temple. They've taken Jesus to the temple. You know, he's about 40 days old, roughly, at this point, as time has passed and as they've spent time in Jerusalem. About 40 days have passed from verse 21 up until about verse 23. In verse 25, it says, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So imagine being Simeon at this point, you know, being this person in the temple. You know, one of the things that God has promised him is that you're going to see the Messiah one day. You're not going to die before you see the Messiah. So every time people are coming to the temple, surely he's waiting. You know, is this going to be it? Is this the baby dedication? This is going to be the Messiah that's going to come save us from our sins? So he's waiting for that. Verse 27 says, so he came by the Spirit and to the temple. And when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, you are now letting your servant depart in peace. Has anybody ever heard that saying before? Now I can die in peace because of whatever happened. All right, we've heard that before. That's kind of where this comes from. You know, Simeon here, he states that in the temple. He says, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken to him. And notice how it says Joseph, not Joseph's mother, right? But in some translations, at least in mine, it has a capital H there, right? Referring to Jesus, right? So Joseph and his, right? Jesus' mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Now, this is different, right? I know when Angela was pregnant with our firstborn and even with our second and third, you know, when we were pregnant with our first, you go out there and get all this advice. You know, that's sometimes the time when you go learn how to do diapers. And I've seen some people even put diapers on watermelons and stuff, just trying to practice, you know. Like, that's silly. You diaper a watermelon for it. But they felt the need to do it, right? They go through these breathing classes. Le Mans, like the race, but Le Mans, is that what it is? Those classes. I never went to them. Men, ladies, you can make fun of me. I thought it was the dumbest. Sorry, it's not dumb. I can see the point. But I just felt so silly sitting in there one time, breathing. And I was like, I can't do this. I can't. This is just too weird for me. So I left, and you know, we didn't do that. But then I saw the importance of it later when my sister had to step in and help out, and I felt bad. But so there is, it is important. But anyway, we got a lot of advice, you know, with our firstborn. You know, make sure you do this. You know, be prepared to not sleep. You all have heard it before. You've probably given this advice out before yourself. And we got all that advice. With our second, one of the biggest pieces of advice was, don't expect them to be like your first. Just because you know how to raise your first one, don't expect it to be like your first. And, you know, of course, I didn't listen to that. I was like, whatever. You know, it's babies are babies, right? They're all going to be the same. And we were shocked that our second's coming because, my goodness, the kid was louder than anything I'd ever heard in my life, all the time. And he still is, for the most part. You know, which is fine. He's so different. They're so different. One's loud and one's quiet. But, you know, Mary and Joseph didn't have that. They didn't have that advice. Sure, they might have said, you know, make sure you change them, you know, and all that stuff. But there were different things about Jesus as a kid. You know, imagine having a baby that was filled with the Holy Spirit from the day of his birth. And everything was different. People are treating him different. They know, some people know he's the Messiah. You show up in the temple expecting, you know, to do a regular sacrifice, you know, to the Lord. And all of a sudden you got this priest picking your baby up and making a big deal out of it in front of everybody else. You know, I mean, they got to be a little weirded out, you know, uncomfortable maybe and a bit awkward. And especially Simeon, all this stuff that he says about Jesus, the baby at this time. You know, so a lot of the advice that maybe parents would give to Mary and Joseph were a little bit different, right? Did Jesus ever tell his parents no? I've heard those kind of silly questions before. Well, if he was without sin, I'm sure he didn't, you know. But it was interesting to think about it from that point of view. That some of the things that they dealt with Jesus was nobody had ever really dealt with before, right? So they marveled at these things. Says then, verse 34 says, then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against, yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Right? Jesus is going to come. He's going to bring the sword, in a sense. He's going to divide people. He's going to bring a new covenant, if you will, that's going to work in such a way that it's going to cause many of the Jews to even turn against each other. Obviously, we've seen that. Some of the Jews followed, but some of the Jews didn't. Right? The Jews completely rejected Jesus in this new covenant that he was bringing, this new gift of salvation. I can't even imagine living at this time. If I could even put an example to a lot of modern day stuff, I've heard stories of people that leave the religion of Islam for Christianity. And they talk about how they're completely disowned. Their family completely disowns them. Even if it's younger kids, like 14, 15-year-old kids, their family just basically puts them out. When I was in Iraq, I think I've told you this story before, we would go to, sometimes we would get called in, you know, to go protect some people of the city. And whenever we had to protect Iraqis, if you will, from Iraqis, guess what it always was? We was always protecting little groups of Christians that had been cast out by the rest of society. And you always knew who they were. And I think I've told you this before too, is because whenever these Christians would go to the marketplace, even though they were honestly risking death just to go to the marketplace, you always knew who the Christians were. Why? Because the wives always, they weren't completely covered from head to toe in this big old thing. They were like this, head covering, but they would wear kind of normal clothes. They looked happy. That's the way to put it. They looked happy. They didn't look like they weren't carrying the husband's backpacks and leading the donkey, and the husband was out in front in his clean garments while the wife was literally like a slave. You always knew who the Christians were because the husband walked with his family. He walked with his kids, and they always had a Bible. They always had a Bible, and that's how they went around. They were always so different. Whenever we got called in to protect them, this was back in 2003 and 2004, the very beginning, but we'd get called out, and our commanders were fine with that. If people were harassing the Christians, they'd send us out there in our vehicles with a big old 50 cal. We had two 50 cals with us on our vehicles and two Mark 19s, which were two automatic grenade launchers. And when it came time to protect those people, we protected them, and we had the firepower. It was a honorable and just endeavor, if that makes sense. It felt good to do that, you know. But you know what? Then we went out there to protect them, and it was kind of a neat thing. So going back here, that's why I was bringing. I was like, why in the world did I bring that up? The reason I brought that up is because salvation will separate you from others. It separates you from others. The guy that married me and Angela, he told me, he said, the closer you get to God, the more lonely you're going to feel. And I thought that was an interesting thing. Of course, he didn't mean how lonely you're going to feel as far as from the Lord. He didn't mean that. But he says, the closer you get to the Lord, many times even your fellow Christians will say, that guy's too holy for me. I can't keep going with this. I had some, I don't really call them friends. I call them acquaintances up in Ohio. They invited us for a get-together. Hey, we're watching, you know, the football game. You know, come over, hang out. Like, all right, we'll come over and hang out. So the football game was over, and you know, I like talking about the Lord. I do. I get excited about that stuff. I like talking about just things of the Lord. You know, who else has got something to contribute? Well, I started talking about some things that one of the Sunday school classes taught, and one of the other guys said, hey, let's not talk about it. You know, this is football night, and let's talk about that stuff later. And I was like, man, what in the world? Kind of, you know, and that what that preacher told me years ago was kind of going through my mind. The closer you get to the Lord, sometimes the more lonely you're going to feel. You know, those people, I didn't ever hang out with them again. I didn't even want to. Like, you guys don't like talking about the Lord. Talking about football, that's fine. I don't care. But I still like talking about the Lord. You know, but they shut me up. You know, people from church shut me up, in a sense. You know, we don't want to talk about that. Let's talk about this. You know, we're watching the game. I'm like, oh, I ain't hanging out here anymore. Not my kind of people. Not that it's wrong. I'm not saying football's wrong, y'all. I love racing. I was talking to CD this morning about racing. I love, if I could have been a race car driver, I would have. I love racing. I love it. I think it's fun. I love racing. But at the same time, I mean, not at the expense of your faith and your Christianity and the joy of the Lord and all that stuff, right? But you know, sometimes, but the, you know, salvation and what Jesus brought separated people. And that's why this priest was telling Mary that. It says, yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also. Not just in one way, not just because your son is going to die on the cross, but also he's coming to bring a lot of division amongst your own people. Even Jesus' own brothers and sisters didn't believe in him until much later, until after the crucifixion. They thought he was just some crazy guy, literally walking around. Her own family was split, right? In verse 36, and we'll get ready to close this up, it says, now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with the husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fasting and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him all those who looked for redemption in the Jerusalem. Now, what's interesting is, what does this have to do with the rest of the story? This doesn't really fit with the rest of the story, does it? Who is this woman? But you know what? Not even the writers, but the Holy Spirit saw fit to say, hey, this woman was important. You know, let's mention her and let's talk about the things that she did. Her name was Anna. She was a prophetess in the temple. I don't know exactly what she did. A prophetess is somebody that proclaims the things of the Lord, or a prophet in general, proclaims the things of the Lord. You could call me a prophet in a sense. One, because the Bible portrays a prophet in different aspects, if you will. Somebody that always proclaims the truth of the Bible, that could be considered a prophet. Somebody that tells the future, that's usually what the most common term is. Somebody tells the future. I can tell the future, just so y'all know. We'll get some wide-eyed looks. What is this guy talking about? I'll explain that in a second, all right? But, you know, it's people that, not only that proclaim the things of the Lord, but also proclaim the words of the Lord, right? So those are different aspects to look at what a prophet actually is. So how she served exactly in this, I'm not sure, right? But it's there. Now, what was this talking about the future? What can I tell you about the future, all right? What is it, all right? And this is prophetic. Why? Because this is what the Old Testament prophets did. They would say things. If you don't repent, bad things are going to happen. If you don't get back with the Lord, if you guys don't start making your sacrifices and get right with the Lord, destruction is going to come, right? If you don't do this, then this will happen. I tell it to my kids all the time. If you don't clean your room, something bad is going to happen, right? I give them a little bit of future. And I know sometimes we look at some of these other great, I'm going to call them great, some of these other prophets and fortune tellers have taken this way out, say in the year 1952 or 2052, the Lord's coming back. So that's how we look at a prophet. But a prophet prophesying wasn't always what the prophets did all the time. They spent most of their time doing sacrifices to the Lord and doing all this stuff, but they also spoke the words of the Lord, right? Their prophets were people that spoke the words of the Lord. Yes, they did do the future thing, but it wasn't always in the sense like Daniel when he was telling great things about the future way off in the distance, right? Daniel did that, Isaiah did that, and some of the other prophets did that, but that was a very minor part of their prophesying, if that makes sense. So when Anna was a prophet here, it doesn't necessarily mean that she was telling the future to everybody. But she did serve in some aspect of proclaiming the words of the Lord, telling about the things of God. She might have even told people, if you don't get right, you're going to hell. That's a prophetic saying because it is proclaiming something about the future. If you don't do this, then this will happen. You know, according to the words and the methods of the prophets in the Old Testament. Right, and lastly, verse 39, it says, when they had performed all these things according to the law of the Lord, so they finished their time in the temple, they returned to Galilee, to their own city in Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And we're going to close there. But next week, we're going to talk a little bit more about the childhood of Jesus. What kind of child was he? What happened if my child ended up like Jesus, doing some things he did, acting the way I'd act now, if that makes sense, right? That part when he says, when Mary came to him, we'll talk about this next week, when he got lost in the temple. And they say, where have you been? You've been lost for 3 days. You know, don't you know that we're worried about you? Your parents are worried about you? And what did he say? I am doing the things that my father told me to do. I'm here in the temple. But imagine how Joseph might have felt about that. You know, saying, you're not my dad in a sense. I don't think Jesus said it with any kind of spite or malice or hatred. But in a sense, man, that had to have hurt a little bit. Right? But we'll talk about that next week. I thank you all for being here today. And hopefully all are getting something out of this, you know, like I said, kind of verse-by-verse study that we're doing through the Gospels. And Lord willing, we'll be back here next week and we'll continue on with more about the childhood of Jesus. And we'll just get to where we get, you know, until the time runs out. All right. If you all go ahead and stand, we'll have a verse of invitation. And the invitation never stops. All right. I know we have the just during church here and some can kind of confuse it that if I didn't come forward during the invitation, then I missed it. You know, that's not the point. The invitation is kind of it's a thing. It's a time of, you know, we just got done reading the Bible. It's a time of reflection. You know, you're here amongst the safety of other Christians. There's something great to be said about safety in numbers, especially when it comes to Christians. Right? Whenever you come to church, generally, people feel more encouraged. They'll feel stronger just being around one another. Right? And that's how it should be. And that's why we do invitations, because sometimes there's things that people are dealing with in their life that they either won't deal with outside of church, or they're too scared of it. And when we're in the presence of other Christians, there's just another strength that comes with it. You know, and sometimes that's why we have invitations. You know, sometimes there's that extra strength, extra oomph, if you will, to kind of get you rolling. You know, if you need prayer, if you need whatever it need be. All right. And that's what the time of this is. All right.